All right, angels and demons. We're up to week 5. We're talking about the Archangel Michael and the ministration of angels. We're going to begin that. We're going to not get through all of that because there's a lot to talk about with respect to that topic, but we certainly want to begin talking about that. So we want to talk about last time mentioned that we have an angel with a name, and we actually have a second angel with a name. But this second angel, Michael, who is characterized as an archangel at one point, that angel has a different identity. And we're going to talk about that and why. Luther and Calvin and since then others have identified him as a pre-incarnate Christ figure, or perhaps a prophetical Christ figure. So we're going to look at why, and why I think that that is in fact a proper way of viewing him, as well as we're going to have to talk a little bit about the whole concept of an archangel, what archangels are and aren't according to the Bible. And so we're not going to spend a lot of time on that because the Bible actually doesn't have a whole lot to say, but what it does have to say is clear. And so we're going to talk about that, and then we're going to move on to this issue of the ministration of angels, what the ministration is. We'll begin discussing that. We're not going to finish it tonight. We'll have to continue it, I'm sure, next time. But we want to look at a lot of different ways in which angels are active, things that they're involved with in creation and redemption. And we want to discuss eventually, we're not going to get into it this time, but we'll be looking at the question of guardian angels and why God uses a ministration of angels. Why doesn't he just do it himself if he's all powerful and so on? So let's begin with the question regarding Michael. The Archangel Michael, and then from there we'll move on to this ministration question. So, question one, who should we understand to be Michael the Archangel and why? As I said, we've made mention of Gabriel as the only angel named specifically. And we see that in Luke 1:19 and Daniel 8:16.
Luke 1, verse 19, And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings.
Daniel 8:16, And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Eli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision.
So Gabriel is an angel, evidently named of God. Gabriel, as I think I pointed out last time, does have a peculiar relation to, I think, the Holy Spirit. And so much so that one medieval theologian thought that Gabriel might be a prophetical image or vision of the Spirit of God working. I don't think that, but I do think that he appears to be closely related to certain things that the Spirit of God is in fact intimately involved with, which is prophecy and the incarnation. particularly the virgin conception, the conception, the Immaculate Conception of Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So, leaving aside that question, without, because I don't know that we can go much farther into that other than to say there appears to be a relation, we do have another angel which is seemingly named. And his appearance is noted in the books of Daniel and Revelation, namely Michael. So, for example, in Daniel 12, 1.
Daniel 12, verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book.
Yeah, so the Jewish writers, and together with the Romish writers on this issue, and commentators, they say that there are four archangels, and they make Michael out to be one of them. Look at Jude 9.
Jude 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee."
Yeah, and the Jews claim that to him, that is to Michael, was committed by God in a special manner the care of their nation. So they can argue with the Romanists about this if they want to have Michael as an archangel. But what is Michael doing? The Jews think he's taking care of Israel in a special way. I don't think the Romanists think that at all. But anyway, they say that he's doing it with a superiority not only to the lower ranks of angels, but even to the other three archangels. So, for example, look at Daniel 10, 13.
Daniel 10, 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia.
Yeah, so they take a verse like that, and they say, well, this looks like he's superior, and we're going to come back to that verse shortly. But that's just a brief outline of how they're thinking about it. On the other side of the question, I would say careful examination has convinced leading Protestant commentators, from Luther and Calvin down, and that includes people like Turretin and a number of the Reformed dogmaticians, they assert that this is not the name of a created angel, but is a name applied in prophetic vision to the Son of God himself. Now, we're going to look at why they do so in just a moment. But it's important to realize that, first of all, we only have two potential angels named in canonical scripture, Gabriel and Michael. Right, this idea of four archangels arises, I suspect, from the division of the four winds or the four corners of the earth idea that we see in the Bible. And we're going to come back to that. We talk about ministration of angels.
The two angels that are mentioned in Scripture, do they also get them from maybe the Apocrypha or pseudepigraphal?
Yeah, the other angels, Raphael and Uriel, are mentioned. I think one of them is in Tobit, and I can't remember now off the top of my head. It might be in Bel and the Dragon, the additions to Daniel, where you can find another one of them. But they're in the Apocrypha. And the fact is, there are, I mean, when they go for that, they are working with Jewish traditions, which I think are pretty consistent on that point. and these apocryphal books are Jewish books. There's no doubt about it that they were written by Jews, but they're not canonical. And they acknowledge that themselves, that they're not canonical, and therefore they're not prophetical, and that makes them just regular history books, like Homer's Iliad or Odyssey. They're not scripture, and they're not viewed as being regulative in the church. And so the information there, the general thought has been among Protestants that these apocryphal books are useful for enforcing morals or even enforcing doctrine. They're part of what we would call the ecclesiastical reading of the church, but no doctrine and no moral principle can arise solely from those books.
So they were kind of like almost like a confession then, where they is
they're considered works of varying degrees of piety and truthfulness. You know, some of them more literal, more historical, say like Maccabees. Some of them fantastical, like Bell and the Dragon. Right? Some of them, if we were to look at the additions to Esther, the additions to Esther are, all of them have the character of editorial comment and don't really figure largely in the scheme of the story. They look like afterthoughts. Somebody felt the need to comment and find God in Esther, you know, because God's not mentioned. Well, the additions to Esther have a lot of mention of God and a lot of other things that would have been added to obviate objections to the book. But again, the Jews themselves didn't view those additions or apocryphal books as canonic scripture. They viewed them as writings of various veracity, various degrees of piety, and they've been viewed as, you know, somewhat helpful from a moral point of view from time to time. Protestants have not said that you shouldn't read them or can't read them. They've just said we don't go to them to find doctrine. We don't go to them to develop moral theory. But if they're in agreement, or in the case of Maccabees, if they shed some historical light on things the Bible's talking about, then they can be useful. So we have this tradition among the Jews that there were four archangels. But again, there are only two of them actually mentioned in the Bible, two of these angels. And frankly, Gabriel is not mentioned in the same way that Michael is. And as we're going to see, there seems to be a number of reasons why we should view Michael not as a created angel, but in fact as the Son of God, tendered over in a prophetic manner. And it's also interesting, isn't it, that Michael appears in Daniel and Revelation, which are the two apocalyptic books in the Bible, the two books that people who are most interested in Bible prophecy are going to run to those two books and say, oh, let's look and see what's going to happen in the future, that sort of thing. Daniel had that power among the Jews. He was understood to be talking about what would happen later at a future time to the Jews. And so it's, I think, probably not coincidental that Michael appears in these two books. And as we're going to see, seeing him as sort of a prophetic figure that is representing Christ is going to make a lot more sense when we go through some of these verses. So let's look at what is actually said. And you have to kind of separate maybe things that you've heard, things that have been asserted over the years about these four archangels. If you've heard stuff about them, the fact is a lot of it's apocryphal. It's not in the Bible. And so that's what I want to clear out here. And in the course of doing it, we're going to clear up some questions on angels as well. So let's look at the chief reasons why, from Luther on, there's been this inclination to see the Son of God himself in Michael. First, the name Michael. In Hebrew, Mikael, three words. Mi, who, ka, like or as, el, God, who at, is as God or who is like God. It's a question. Who is like God? Mi is asking a question. So who is like God? Well, here's the problem. And already in the Old Testament, they knew this, or they should have. But remember, to a certain extent, the Jews, particularly as they fall into greater and greater unbelief, their eyes are being blinded. They're not seeing Christ as he's being set forth in the Old Testament. Their unbelief is taking them far afield of what is intended. And so I would suggest that, you know, by the time Daniel starts talking about this Michael, there's already a problem in Judaism at large, the Hebrew religion. They've already departed to a large extent. They've already shown a hostility. You know, they've been taken into captivity, and there's this, really, by the time Daniel's writing, we're getting close to what we call the intertestamental period, that 400-year gap between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. When Christ comes. So to this question, who is like God? No created being can be that name, can fill that name in its fullness of signification when you try to apply it. So there's no created name. No created being, I should say, the name in its fullness can be applied.
Right.
It's just impossible. And look at 1 Chronicles 17:20.
1 Chronicles 17:20. O Lord, there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears.
Yeah, and so there's none beside thee. There's none created, O Lord. And yet there is one that we know, whose person is the brightness and glory of the person of the Eternal Father. And we need to understand, that question, who is like God, is really saying, who is like the Father?
Because the Father is the root of the divinity.
He is the God. He is the root and the font of divinity. All right, he is the principle of the Holy Trinity. So this question is really a question that is meant to get them to think in Trinitarian terms. Look, I want you to look at Hebrews 1:1-3.
Hebrews 1:1-3. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high.
So the Son is the express image, of the brightness and glory of the person of the Eternal Father. Who is like God? The Son. In other words, who's like the Father? The Son. That language of like is not the same as saying the same. He's not, he is the same God, but he's a different person. So that's why I say who is like God is talking about the Father here. And it's meant to get them to think about are there more persons than one in the Godhead?
Well, shouldn't they already know that from Proverbs? Proverbs 30? What is his son's name?
They should have known it from a lot of places in the Old Testament. Right? And we're not going to go through all that here, but the other interesting thing about Hebrews is, of course, once we move beyond verse 3 of Hebrews 1, the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 are all devoted to showing the superiority of the Son to the angels. We're not reading through all of that, but I want to point that out to you. Okay, so that the argument that the apostle is making is, here's the one who's like the Father, and by the way, he's superior to the angels. Now, why is he making that argument? I would say that one reason for making the argument is he's clearly aware that the Old Testament is calling him Michael. Okay? He's answering that question and then saying, but by the way, he's not just an angel. So Hebrews is sort of answering who is like God. First couple of chapters in Hebrews. And the answer is the Son. So I think that the Protestants actually notice something here very valuable in terms of Trinitarian theology, very powerful as far as cleaning up a lot of superstition that medieval Romanism had allowed to take root in the church. It is going to allow them to cut radically into the glorification and worship and cult of saints and angels. Okay? Now, second, we need to consider the description which Daniel gives of this angel. We look at Daniel 10, 5, 6, and 21.
Daniel 10, verses 5 and 6. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body was also like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And 21. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince.
Right, so he's talking about Michael, right? And if we look at his description of Michael, the angel, well, it sounds an awful lot like the description which we have given by the Apostle John of the Son of God in the Revelation. So let's look at Revelation 1, 13 to 17, and Revelation 2, 18.
Revelation 1, verses 13 through 17. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last.
Revelation 2:18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass.
So if we start looking at the description of this Michael that Daniel gives, we see in Revelation that, lo and behold, this Michael is being described remarkably like the Son of God. So the name is asking us to consider the Son of God. The description now in the New Testament we find, in fact, mirrors the Son of God. And then third, he's represented as, by his power, casting down the great adversary of God and man in Revelation 12:7-9.
Revelation 12:7-9. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him.
Yeah, so here is Michael, and they're called his angels, yeah.
I was just going to say, it doesn't say Michael and the other angels, but it says Michael and his angels.
And his angels, and we're going to come back to that in a moment, but I do think that's an important point there, that they're called his angels. So of this Michael, it's prophesied what? That he'll be a deliverer of God's people from great tribulation, which will come upon them. And, this is important, as the one who causes the resurrection. I want you to look at Daniel 12:1-3 now.
Daniel 12:1-3. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever.
So, Daniel is talking about this Michael as speaking and causing the resurrection of the dead. But here's the problem. When we combine the picture we have in Revelation 12 and this picture of Michael in Daniel 12, we're seeing that this Michael is engaged in works which are peculiar to God. These are things which we expect God to do, and we know this because we're told by Jesus that there's no voice but his whose voice is to call to the dead and transfuse life into bodies that have long moldered in the dust. There's no voice but his. That is Jesus' voice. That he's the one who's going to do this. Look at John 5:28-29.
John 5:28-29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation.
Yeah, so he's the one who's going to be speaking. So when you have, in Daniel, you've got Michael speaking, and you've got this casting down of spiritual wickedness. These are the works of God, but specifically the works of God in Christ. And that, again, makes us stop and say, well, this Michael, his name is saying, who is like God? Well, the only one who's like God is the Son of God. Well, okay, what does he look like? Well, he looks like the Son of God. What does he do? Well, he does what we expect the Son of God to do. You know, you start layering this on, and it sounds more and more like Michael is just simply the Son of God. Right? This is a prophetic image or vision of the Son of God. Therefore, Michael can well be understood to be Christ himself, the Lord of angels, for he is truly like God, being the express image of the Father's person. It's 2 Corinthians 4:4 and Colossians 1:15.
2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature.
The image of the invisible God. Well, what does that mean? He is the image of the Father. Right? Is he an image of his divinity? No. There's not a difference. He's the same God. But he is an image of the person of the Father. He's the express image of the person of the Father. He's also the leader and prince of the heavenly host or army. Joshua 5:13, Isaiah 55:4, and Hebrews 2:10.
Joshua 5:13, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries?
Isaiah 55:4. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people.
Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings.
Okay, so he's called the captain. He's clearly the leader, the head, the prince of the heavenly host. He is all of these things. So why then do we have this confusion? Why is it that so many people see him as something other than Christ? Well, I think the confusion has arisen from the word archangel, which, by the way, is used exactly two times in the Bible. And the other thing about that is it's only used in the singular. So this idea that there is more than one archangel is entirely without scripture warrant. But the idea of an archangel itself is sort of nebulous. There are only two occurrences of the word in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And in Jude 9.
1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first.
Jude 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee.
Okay, so that the term archangel is a compounded word. In Greek, it's two words, arche, angelos. Right? It means either the beginning or the head or the first angel. Right? And so there's a sense in which, and we're going to see this in just a moment, but there's a sense in which Jesus is not only the pattern man, but he's the pattern of the angels as well. That's really the idea here. Right? He's the pattern angel. If we look at the first instance, archangel seems to be applied to Christ himself. Now, he's not mentioned, by the way, as being Michael there. Right, the archangel, but he's indicated as the one who is going to give the shout, he's indicating the way in which he is to come, accompanied by the angelic host whose head and leader he is. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1:7.
2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels.
Okay, so here now we see that the mighty angels belong to Jesus. Now that, again, parallels very much so that language in Revelation 12. Michael and his angels. Okay? When we look at this, Jesus is said to come with the angels as one who is occupying the position of head or leader. He's to come from heaven with a shout. And that shout is to be his voice, which is at once the voice of God, as well as the ruler of the heavenly beings. So look at Matthew 16:27 and Matthew 25:31.
Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works.
In Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory.
Okay. So, that seems to be the meaning of the word archangel, that he's the head or leader of the angels. And it seems to be the equivalent to the title employed by Daniel when Daniel calls him the great prince, and then he calls him one of the chief princes, or as the Hebrew could run here, the first of the chief princes, or even the head of the angel chiefs. Right. So the Hebrew is Echad Hasarim Haroshanim. It's a reference to his headship or his chieftainship, right? He is the leader, the head of these ones who are called princes or rulers, angels, right? In this case, angels are in view. And he's called that because he's a head and prince of angels. Now, with that in mind, let's look again at Daniel 10:13.
Daniel 10:13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia.
Yeah, so there's a bit more we could discuss in this verse, but I really want to focus on, for the moment, this idea here that he is the prince, or I should say the head of the angels. That's the idea. He's the ruler, or the leader, or the head, or the first amongst this other group who are angelic princes that are in view. If you remember last time, we talked about some of those different words that are used for the angels. The idea of dominions and thrones, right? That's what he is, the one who is the head or the lead, the leader. So that seems to be the meaning here in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Now, in the second instance, archangels joined to the name Michael. Look again at Jude 9.
Jude verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee."
Yeah, and that's evidently, and in fact I would say clearly, Christ. Because what is ascribed here to Michael is attributed to the Lord, to Jehovah, right? That sacred name of God, if you look at what the prophet says in Zechariah 3:2.
Zechariah 3, verse 2. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?
Yeah, so the Lord, that is, the Son of God, said, the Lord, that is, God the Father, rebuke thee.
Yeah. Is that because he was not yet given full authority in heaven?
We're gonna come to that. But yes, there's something here going on, right? So his refusal to bring railing accusation against the devil when contending for the body of Moses was not a matter of impotence. Wasn't because there was something wrong with him or he somehow less God than the Father. But rather, there's this carefulness guarding his identity, lest Satan, or anyone else, I suppose, should have known before the time. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:8 for a reference point here.
1 Corinthians 2:8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory.
Right, so they didn't know who he was. They didn't really understand who he was.
And it can be said that God the Father rebukes Satan because he sends his Son to do exactly that, correct?
Yes.
So
he's not lying.
The Father's not personally lying,
but he's still concealing who he is in doing it this way. And he's doing it this way as well. He doesn't reveal his supreme dignity. He's observing what we could call the decorum of angels, which comes up in 2 Peter 2:10 and 11.
2 Peter 2:10 and 11. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise governments, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord.
Yeah, so what are the angels? The angels don't overstep bounds of authority. Right? They're not moving beyond their authority. So in doing what he did, he's clearly following what we could call the decorum of angels. The holy angels act with a certain decorum. And yet, he's also fulfilling that prophecy, which proves that Michael is the Son of God. It has to be. That's not a created angel. No created angel is called Jehovah or the Lord. That's the Son of God. So there are a lot of good reasons that the Reformers have had for rejecting this idea of archangels and for saying that Michael is an angel, a created angel, rather than the eternal Son of God. By the way, this is also a very important point if you ever find yourself talking to a Jehovah's Witness or some non-Trinitarian people in the Church of God, the Armstrong people, sometimes some of the old Armstrongites. They view the Son of God, they view Christ as a created angel, and they very often will appeal to this. And so to be able to say to them, not only is this angel not a created angel, we have every reason to understand that he is in fact God himself under some kind of veiling, prophetic veiling, but not clearly not a created angel. Right? His very activities that they're going to point to in Jude 9 precludes that. If we take him back to Zechariah 3:2, we see clearly, he is the eternal God. Now, finally, and we've already kind of talked about this, but just briefly, should any think it strange, some strange thing, this second person in the Godhead should be represented with this angelic title, the fact is we often read of an extraordinary person, frequently called alternately the angel of the Lord, that is, again, that sacred name of God, Jehovah, the angel Jehovah, the angel in whom Jehovah or the Lord's name is, the angel of his presence, or the angel of the covenant. So, for example, Genesis 22:11, Exodus 23:20-21, Isaiah 63:9, Malachi 3:1.
Genesis 22, verse 11. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I.
Exodus 23, verses 20 and 21. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice, provoke him not, for he will pardon, or he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him.
Isaiah 63, verse 9. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old.
Malachi 3:1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts.
Yeah, so the messenger of the covenant there is Malach. It's the angel of the covenant. It's again talking very clearly about the coming of the Messiah, Christ. Now, early on, this angel was clearly identified as one who is not a created being, but even the true God. Listen to this language in Genesis 16, verses 10 through 13.
Genesis 16, 10 through 13. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, and it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me, for she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me?
Yeah, she says, Thou God seest me. She calls the name of the Lord, Thou God seest me, the Lord who spoke to her. That angel that spoke to her, she says, it is Jehovah. And she says, this is Jehovah, the God who sees me. It's not some weird thing then, and as I say, we talked about this a few weeks ago, the idea that Christ is the angel of the covenant, that idea. Right? So, if he's the angel of the covenant, he is, in a sense, like we would say he is the prototypical man. His humanity, his human nature that he's going to assume, that is, in a sense, prototypical of all humanity. Well, in the same sense, we can say he is prototypical of all angels as well. And as such, he's the head or the leader, not only of humanity, but of the angels. He's both. We were to use, we could say he's the arc man, you know, arc anthropos, the beginning of man as well. But again, remember, that term archangel is used two times, right? Two times in very, in one case, the case in Jude, very clearly alluding to this prophecy in Zechariah, which makes it clear he must be the Son of God. In the other case, coming of that final day, the resurrection, and so on, that archangel there appears where we would expect to find Christ, where we find Michael in Revelation, where we find Christ in 2 Thessalonians 1:7. Right, so, if anybody says to you, you know, there are four archangels, and they throw Michael in there, you can say, well, that, you know, that clearly he's not. Not a created angel. Right? Is he the head of the angels? Sure. who is like God. It's
only
clearly
God.
The Son of God. Yeah. He's clearly the Son of God here.
There's a difference between being created in the image of God and being like God, correct?
Yes. Yeah, he's expressed image of his, you know, the brightness and glory of his person. So we have to make that clear. And when we understand that there's no reason for thinking there's any other archangel. I mean, the term's only used twice. Seems to be used to the same figure both times. Why would we then create this angel mythology? You know, the angel mythology has grown up, and you know, last time I defended that the fact that there must be some kind of an ordering. Right? But remember, the people who are pushing this ordering, if they're Jews, they have an agenda that they don't want to acknowledge that this could be the Messiah. If they're Romanists, they have an agenda. They want this hierarchy of government in the church to be answerable to this hierarchy of angelic figures in the celestial realm or region. Okay, so ultimately we have to ask ourselves, what does the Bible actually say? You know, we're not throwing away, as Protestants, we're not throwing away Catholic theology. We're throwing away what's Romish or what's Jewish. Right? Not what's Catholic or Christian. But the only way we can figure that out is by going back to the Bible. And once we do on this question of archangels, and this is why I didn't list archangels when I talked about ranking angels, because there doesn't seem to be any biblical justification for a created angelic rank that we would call archangels. All right, with that in mind, let's move on to question two, because we have a lot to talk about here. And that is, for what purpose does God use a ministry of angels? And as I said, we're only going to touch on some of them this week, because there are actually quite a few. There are quite a few purposes. So we're going to begin. The ministry of angels is evident in various offices assigned to them in the scriptures. First of all, with respect to God, they're represented in two ways with respect to God. First of all, as perpetually occupied in celebrating and adoring Him, wherein we see the so-called Trisagion. You know the tri, three, agio, agias, holy. Right? Thrice holy. We see that that's the Trisagion. It's the thrice holy anthem of the seraphim around the throne. Look at Isaiah 6:3.
Isaiah 6, verse 3. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.
And, you know, if we were doing something on the doctrine of the Trinity, I would say to you, look, here's an indication of the three persons, you know, holy, holy, holy. The church historically has seen something there, and I think rightly so, in you know, inferring that there is this Trinitarian emphasis in this thrice holy anthem of the seraphim. That anthem is found repeated in the Revelation of John, together with a heavenly exposition of what they're on about. If you look first at Revelation 4:8 and then at Revelation 7:11 and 12.
Revelation 4:8, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come.
Revelation 7, verses 11 and 12. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen.
Right, there's also that which we find them singing in unison, the birth of Christ, in Luke 2, 13 and 14.
Luke 2, verses 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.
And this duty is a duty to which they were invited by the highest authority. If we look at Psalm 97, 7 and Psalm 148, 2.
Psalm 97, verse 7, Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols, worship him, all ye gods.
Worship him, all ye gods, or angels, right? That's what's in view. Elohim there means the angels. And 148, 2.
Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts.
So, the first thing that we notice then about the angels, the first office of the angels is to praise God. And that really shouldn't be a surprise. That is, in essence, job number one of all the rational creation. Is to give praise and glory to God, not just reflexively or instinctively, but to do so knowingly, to do so with rational intention, to have a sense of obligation as a rational creature to the Creator. All of that really then should come as no surprise. The angels are caught up in that as well. They have the same kind of obligation that men have. Now, secondly, their office to him with respect to God, they're yielding him a holy obedience promptly and fully with all due deference. So, look at Psalm 103:20.
Psalm 103, verse 20. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word.
They're portrayed, at least the holy angels are portrayed, as not only yielding prompt and full obedience, but doing so willingly, doing so with full rational intention, doing so with a kind of focus. Remember now, when we talk about the holy angels now, we're talking about angels which have been confirmed in a state of glory. So they're doing so with an intensity of contemplation of the holy. So they their desires are not only voluntarily, but fully voluntarily fixed upon the desires of God, if you will. So I'm going to come back to that idea in just a moment, because I want to clarify, but let's just look at these next couple of verses. They're said to stand before him as attendants and ministers, receiving and executing his commands. Daniel 7:10.
Daniel 7, verse 10. A fiery stream issued and came forth for him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened.
So their very existence hangs upon all that God would have them to be and to do. Okay, that's why they're there. They're going to do that. There's no resistance in the holy angels. There's just a complete union and communion with the divine will in all of this. And so too they're said to attend his throne as a great host waiting upon his will. For example, 1 Kings 22:19.
1 Kings 22:19, and he said, "Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left."
Right. So they're doing, they're, when they yield this, now I want to clarify something. A couple of weeks ago, when we talked about angels and whether or not they have affections or emotions, they're, just to be clear on this, angels are not sensible beings. They don't have corporeal bodies. So they're not liable to what we would call animal passions, emotions, affectations that arise from sensible stimulation. That is not to say that they are impassible like God. God alone is impassible because God alone is unchangeable. Angels actually do change. They can change. They have changed. Some of them fell. They do, as we saw and as we're going to see in a moment, they do get more information, right? They grow in knowledge, they grow in their obedience, so they are changing. They're not absolutely impassioned. Only God is that. But it's dangerous when we start talking about, too many people think, if I were to talk about the angels as having passions, they tend to think of what we would call animal passions, emotions. They are passable in the sense that they are changeable or mutable. Although now those angels confirmed in a state of glory are only changeable or mutable in a direction of increased holiness and goodness and obedience, and so on. All right? And so, while they don't have affectation, sensible affectation, what we call emotion, that does not mean that they are indifferent to what is good, that they don't have an experience of joy or love or for what is good, or even hatred for what is evil. But it is to say that their disposition is not subject to that kind of sensate changeability that we have because we're joined with corporeal bodies. Right? So they're not going to be caught up with the vicissitudes. You're not going to walk up to an angel and say boo, and he's going to be scared.
If anything, you'll be scared when you see an angel.
Yeah. Right, you're not going to scare him. You're not going to surprise him. You know, those kinds of things that, because of who we are and what we are, we're affected in that way. This is an important point to understand, because ultimately, you know, this idea that some people have, that I intend on addressing somewhat when we get to demons, that the sons of God in Genesis 6 look on the daughters of men and are lusting after them. That's an animal passion. That would not be something that could move an angel. Now, the early fathers believed that angels had some sort of corporeal bodies. Later on in the church, certainly you know, by the time we get into the medieval theology, this had already become what was considered a settled question, that angels don't have corporeal bodies. And so the Reformed Church, like the Lutheran Church, is really in line with things that Aquinas would say on this sort of thing. But we already see questions arising in the early church over this issue. So I want to be clear about that because of what I'm going to say next, and then there's some other things coming up tonight that just, you need to bear that in mind. I'm not saying that angels are not subject to change, and that that can't, in fact, change their disposition, if you will. Right? I mean, if someone is obedient, the angel's going to like that, right? They joy when someone repents. Well, you know, the holy angels are not joying when you sin. I would guess that they hate it. So they're not indifferent. They're not somehow in that sense impassible, like God who's unchangeable. They are changeable because they stand in relation to the creation, not as God who's outside of it, but they're inside of the creation. Right? But emotion is not the right word. Affectation is not the right word. Those are words which pertain to what would be called animal passions, or the passions which arise from being joined to corporeal bodies. And even when they, for purposes of projecting themselves to men, even when they show themselves, they're not in a hypostatic union with that body. And that means that it's not real flesh and blood. Remember what Jesus said, you can touch me. They're flesh and blood. You know, spirit doesn't have flesh and blood. I have flesh and blood, right? So there's something qualitatively different from the types of bodies that an angel would assume to appear to men from that which is going to be found in a man. And that hypostatic union in men to a corporeal body is why we experience emotion, why we have this experience of animal passions. Angels don't have that. But it's not to say, again, that they don't change, or they don't have changes. They do. They can learn. They grow spiritually, in a sense, as they grow in obedience, right? As they obey God more and more. Or conversely, if we're talking about demons, we could say that they grow more wicked as they disobey. The demons are getting worse. Anyway. Keep that in mind now because of what I'm going to say next, right? In respect to both of these, the worshiping and the prompt holy obedience, we have to consider the wings attributed to them. We've talked about this before, but now there's some things I think that will become a little more clear here. They have, two, they cover their faces, which denotes their supreme reverence toward God. With two, they covered their feet. Now, in the Bible, when we're told that someone is covering his feet, it very often refers to defecating. The watering of the feet is a term for urinating, and it refers to pudenda. It refers to genitals. Okay? This is not to say, remember, angels are non-corporeal beings, but this language of covering their feet intimates their desire for greater holiness. Right? So this is a way of indicating that although they're holy beings, they're still created. So they cover those parts which modesty requires to be covered. And I say parts in in quotation marks there, parenthetically, because they're spirit beings. And yet there's some sense in which there's something still to be covered in them, right? So they're covering the parts which modesty requires to be covered in men, and designates their relative, or their weakness relative to God. Look at Job 4:18.
Job 4:18. Behold, you put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly.
His angels he charged with folly. I mean, what is that? Charges angels with folly. Right? But there's a sense in which, again, even the holy angels are not holy compared to God. And that's what that language is talking about. So it's using language, and again, it's euphemistic language, but it's euphemistic language that's mirroring euphemistic language the Bible uses to talk about men and what men need to cover as a matter of modesty. So, you know, if you want more on modesty, listen to the stuff that we've done on modesty. But that's, in general, what's in view here. So that's something important to keep in mind. All right, so with the last two wings, they fly, showing their speed and zeal in performing the divine commands. Look at Isaiah 6:2.
Isaiah 6:2. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly.
So, again, there's this open acknowledgement of the holiness of God covering the face. There is this acknowledgement of their own unworthiness. And by the way, there's a question as to, you know, why Christ would be the mediator of angels, but this is kind of an indication as to why they would need a mediator, not necessarily because of sin, but simply as a matter of bridging this gap between the Creator and a creature. And that points to the idea that, you know, man, even had he not fallen, would have still suffered this position of relative to God. Total holiness is still unclean, unworthy. It would still not be enough. But anyway, the third set of wings is so they can move quickly and accomplish that which God would have them to do. Right, so again, the talk of wings, we're talking about beings who are non-corporeal. So what are we really talking about? We're talking about something analogous. These are indicating something analogous. We don't expect that they have corporeal bodies, but there is something here that's being indicated by this kind of language. So this is language which is being assigned to help us gain a little bit of an understanding of what's happening there in the throne room of God. And keep in mind that God is the one who's on the throne in front of all of this, and so the whole vision is really beyond our ability to comprehend. All right, additionally here too, we have to understand the ministry to Christ as their head and Lord in adoring him, which by the way they did from the beginning, and they continue to perform. Look at Hebrews 1:6 and then Revelation 5:11 and 12.
Hebrews 1, verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him.
Revelation 5, 11 and 12. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing.
So, from the beginning, the angels were commanded to worship him. As I noted earlier, the beginning of Hebrews talks about the Son of God and then spends the remainder of the first two chapters pointing out his superiority to the angels, pointing out that he is qualitatively superior, even possessing that superiority that pertains only to God versus the creation. Right? They're ultimately, no matter how high they're standing, they're created beings nonetheless. And so they're going to adore him, they're going to worship him, they're going to serve him. From the beginning, they're going to give him this service of worship. Moreover, they've been engaged in an actual ministry for him that has to do with virtually every aspect of his incarnation. Right, so we're going to go through the list in just a moment, but we need to contemplate that. Right, at every major point in the life of Christ, every major turn, every major event, they're the angels. Right, they're there on his behalf actively. If you remember, last time I had you look at the verse where Jesus says that when he's in the midst of being betrayed, he said, look, I could ask the Father and he would send, you know, legions of angels to help me. Well, why was he confident in saying something like that? Well, precisely because, as we're going to see in a moment here, at every major point, the angels were there. And the only reason then that they weren't there to deliver him from his actual passion and death moment was because that had to happen. Now, I want you to think back to something we talked about, Michael. You know, the fact that Christ appears prophetically under the guise of an angel, from the point of view of Satan and his instigation on his side of this equation that is leading up to the passion and so on, everything has been geared actually to make him think that, in all likelihood, that if this is really the Son of God, he's probably thinking he can't actually be crucified, right? It's going to, like, remember what happened with Abraham and Isaac. He didn't put a stop to that. I'm not going to actually go through with this. That's the whole point. If they had known, they didn't know. And everything is geared to hold back that information until the proper time. So the angels themselves don't know. They're attending to him along the way. You know, but getting called off at that moment was, in all likelihood, very unexpected from the point of view of the devil and his angels. But anyway, They were there at his conception. In his conception, if we look at Luke 1, 26 to 38.
Luke 1, verses 26 to 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her.
Okay, so he's in his conception, two, in his birth. Look at Luke 2, 9 to 15.
Luke 2, 9 to 15. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward man. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us.
Three, at his temptation, look at Matthew 4:11 and Mark 1:13.
Matthew 4:11, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him.
Mark 1:13. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him.
By the way, in that Mark passage, the comparison there to Adam is very clear. He's in the wilderness with the wild beasts, and you know the devil comes to tempt him there. But anyway, the angels are ministering to him once the devil departs, right? So they're there. Again, a big part. Four, during the agony of his passion, he's beginning that passion week, that final week leading up to his crucifixion and all of that. These last few days, he's praying in the garden, Luke 22:43.
Luke 22:43, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him.
Again, the angels are there at his resurrection. Number five, Matthew 28:2-7.
Matthew 28:2-7. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you.
Number six, there it is, ascension. Look at Acts 1:10-11.
Acts 1:10-11. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven.
And finally, number 7, at the last day they shall attend a second coming. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 again.
2 Thessalonians 1:7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels.
Right, so we see the involvement of the angels in this entire scheme of redemption. They're there ministering this redemptive plan that God has laid out for man. So they're doing his bidding. They're worshiping God and they're doing his service. Particularly, they're associated with this unfolding of redemption. It's not to say they're nowhere else. We're going to see in a few minutes that they show up in other places, but they're very much intimately tied up with the coming of Christ and with his ministry in the flesh, or the incarnation. And again, you know, this, all of this is pointing to him being their head or their leader. And they're attending on him like he's their leader. You know, the worship that is bestowed upon God is being bestowed upon him in conjunction with this working out of all of this ministry toward Jesus Christ himself. Right, so second, the ministry of angels is evident in the offices they occupy in respect to themselves. They're a well-ordered society, and they undoubtedly perform various mutual duties to each other by mutual communication of things to be known or to be done. Hence, for example, they're said to cry one to another, as if stirring up each other to celebrate the praises of God. For example, in Isaiah 6, verse 3,
and one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.
And elsewhere, we know that they're introduced as speaking to each other. So if we look at Zechariah 2, 3, and 4, or Revelation 7, 2.
Zechariah 2, 3, and 4, and behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein.
Revelation 7, verse 2, and I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea.
So these angels are crying to one another. They're, you know, they're stirring up each other. Again, this goes back to, you know, that question. Are angels absolutely impassible? No, they're not like God in that respect. They are passible. In the sense that they're changeable, but their changes are not the changes that pertain to animal nature. Their changes are the kind of changes that are proper to what we would call created spirit. Okay, so they're not omniscient, they're not omnipresent. You know, they can change places, they can grow in knowledge, they can grow in holiness. They are growing in devotion to God, right? In their obedience. But that's not an animal passion. It's not an emotion. It's not an affectation in that respect. And yet, this idea, they're stirring up one another, calling back and forth. you know, that calling back and forth, by the way, not that we're going to get into it here, but one of the reasons why from the earliest days of the faith, you know, the precentor has intoned the line to the congregation. It's a similar thing, that there is this calling back and forth. There's an answering again. And while I'm not going to get into the whole issue of lining psalms here, the fact is that this practice is actually a practice which is mirrored in the angelic realm. We see that in their singing of the thrice holy anthem, holy, holy, holy. They're saying, they're calling it back and forth. Anyway, that's for another time and another place to get into a full defense of that, but move on to third. In respect to the world, as the office of angels is made to consist in defending and conserving created things in their order, look at Psalm 104, verse 4.
Psalm 104, verse 4. Who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire?
And thus, when David sinned against the Lord in the unwarranted numbering of the people, of the three evils which were submitted to him, famine, destruction by his enemies, and pestilence, those are the three, he preferred to fall immediately into the hand of God. Look what happened here in 2 Samuel 24, 15 and 16.
2 Samuel 24, 15 and 16, so the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time of morning. And there died the people from Dan even to Beersheba, 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel, destroy the people. It is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Arona the Jebusite.
Yeah, so God sends a pestilence, and how does he... how does he spread that pestilence? By an angel. There's an angel out there afflicting people. You ever wonder what's really going on when, you know, when these epidemics arise? Angels. God sent angels to do this. So this ministration of angels, Christ, the mediatorial king, uses in the government of his kingdom of nature. Look at Ezekiel 1:13.
Ezekiel 1:13. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire and like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning.
And then up and down... That didn't cease with his coming in the flesh, but the angels are said to be ascending and descending upon Jacob's ladder, which is an image of the incarnation and divinity of our Lord and his mediatorial work, which should engage the angels as ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation. John 1:51 and Hebrews 1:14.
John 1, verse 51, and he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.
Hebrews 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
And thus, when King Herod, after making a speech which called for the applause of the people, listened complacently to their ascription of divinity to him, an angel was the agent which moved nature against him. Look at Acts 12:23.
Acts 12, verse 23, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost.
we see the angel smites him, and smites him how? Well, he not only does he die, but there's this picture here of his body instantly corrupting and being filled with, you know, maggots. Worms are eating him up.
So could it be said that the good angels afflict the wicked, while the demons are the ones that afflict the bodies of the righteous?
A lot of times.
Because, like...
Not always, but a lot of times.
So a good angel could actually be causing a righteous man...
We don't know that was an evil angel that was sent with pestilence. But we do know that God sent evil angels among the children of Israel at one point to afflict them. The psalm tells us that. When they were sinning against God. You know, you have to remember, when you sin against God, you're opening the door to demonic activity. And we'll eventually get into talking about that more. But you create a breach in the hedge, that covenant hedge. And, you know, once you get that covenant around you, you don't want to let breaches get in there. You want to maintain that. Your job, like Adam and Eve, is to dress and keep the garden. That is to put a hedge about and to guard the garden. Don't let a breach get in. As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, the serpent comes through a breach in the hedge. Right. Moreover, during the lifetime of Christ, there was in Jerusalem a pool wherein an angel troubled the waters to excite curative effects. Look at John 5, 3, and 4.
John 5, 3, and 4. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, a blind, halt, withered, and waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had.
Now there's an angel doing something very different, right, from the one that smites Herod. And what's interesting here is this. In neither of these accounts, Herod or the angel of the pool, was the angel visible, as far as we know. Doesn't sound like the angel was visible. In fact, we wouldn't even know that there was an angel involved, that there was that angelic agency, if it was not for the writers of the books of the New Testament. They're telling us that this was angels. Now, it doesn't appear that this is an account, an eyewitness account. So, you know, when Herod is, when people are saying it's the voice of a god and not of a man, and Herod is soaking all of that in, and God smites him, and they see him corrupted, they don't see the angel do it. They see a guy die suddenly. And they see some sort of corrupting of his flesh. But Luke tells us in Acts that it was an angel. Right? Just like here, John tells us in his gospel, that's an angel troubling the waters. You know, they saw the waters from time to time, evidently, get a little turbulent. And perhaps they thought that, or they came to realize that the curative powers of the water were most evident at that time. Whoever stepped in first seemed to be cured. So here we're told it was an angel. So we see angelic agency is that by which nature is moved to its accomplishment. Again, look at 1 Chronicles 21, 14 to 18.
1 Chronicles 21, 14 to 18. So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were cloaked in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said unto God, Is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite.
Yeah, so the angel's talking Gad, but does David see him? Not really clear if David does. Doesn't appear that anyone else does. But the angel's moving this pestilence. In the case of Daniel in the lion's den, the mouths of the lions are shut by angels. Daniel 6, verse 22.
My God hath sent his angel, and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt.
And so in Revelation we're told of angels having power over fire, and angels over the waters, all to the ministering of the mediatorial kingdom of Christ. Revelation 14:18 and Revelation 16:5.
Revelation 14:18. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.
Mm-hmm. Revelation 16:5. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art, and wast, and shall be, because thou hast judged us.
So do you think it's angels that are actually moving the whole ocean?
Angels
every
are,
single wave?
Angels are moving, evidently, they're moving, they're conserving, and they're moving, and they're controlling the forces of nature.
So they're just kind of directing what's already in motion, or are they the ones
putting it in motion? They're directing, some things are directing in a special way, like when we see that pestilence arises because of disobedience. Other things, we know that all of this is being directed for the benefit of the mediatorial kingdom of Christ. So, you know, at what point do we view it that way? Well, they're almost certainly involved just along the line. You know, it's just when it moves from being ordinary to extraordinary, that's when we start to think about it. That's maybe when David starts to think about this pestilence now. I need to talk to God. This has arisen. This is an extraordinary thing. You know, he knew from the prophet that he was submitting himself to the judgment of God immediately. And so he understood that, but the movement of that, we're told by the writers of Scripture, the agent was an angel who's moving that pestilence. You know, is he the one moving the pestilence all the time? Probably. You know, at that moment, he's called upon to do something above and beyond the regular sort of duty of just, you know, the regular judgments of God that are falling. You know, we're going to see in a moment that a lot of times, providentially, because of the way people behave, we're in a state it's a mixed state of judgment and mercy. And so, you know, are some things moving in this way and some things moving in that way? Some in ways of judgment, some ways of mercy? Sure. Well, who's behind it all? Ultimately, it's God. And we're gonna see in just a moment that, you know, they're giving, when we look at this question of providential government in a moment, these angels are giving an account, a continual account, evidently, of what they're doing. So why are they giving an account? Well, that would indicate that general providence, they're behind that. You know, generally speaking, they're behind the forces of nature. You know, when we talk about nature and nature's God, we really probably should be seeing angels. You know, not impersonal forces, but understand that there are personal forces behind that, which is exactly why we can pray to God. You know, somebody just had a sign up, whoever's praying for rain, you know, up the road here, ask him to stop praying. There's truth to that, yeah.
So the Spirit is the person who upholds all creation, but is the Spirit the one that's actually moving the waves, or are the angels moving the waves?
Well, I think if we take all these verses that we're looking at here, that these angels are very much doing the bidding of God. They are actually conducting the manual labor, if you will, of running the creation. Hmm. You know, they're in some sense involved in if we could pull back the curtain and see the giant mechanical room running the creation, it'd be full of angels. You know, and we see glimpses of it, and the Bible tells us here and there, you know, this is an angel did this, it's an angel did that. Why are they telling us this? To remind us, when things are normal, we tend to forget about God. You know, extraordinary events call us back to that, and at that point, you know, if you say, well, there's an angel there, that takes us back again. Well, who sent the angel? God did. Right? Well, does this work in general? Well, I think that's our fourth point now, which has to do with providence. Okay, so in respect to God's providential government of the world, these angels are seen in the employ of the mediator, King Jesus, ruling over individuals and nations. Right? So they're ruling over nature, the created order, the created things. They're ruling over governments and nations, individuals. Psalm 103:20.
Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength and that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word.
And so Peter indicates that they occupy a supervising position over the affairs of men and their governments, even bringing reports to God of this administration, confining themselves to the statements of facts without railing. Now look again at 2 Peter 2:11. We looked at this earlier, but look at it in terms of this now.
2 Peter 2, verse 11, whereas angels which are greater in power and might bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord.
And what are they doing? But they're giving an account. We know they're giving an account. This idea is not peculiar to the New Testament. It reflects what appears to be a constant theme in the Old Testament. Look at, again, at 1 Kings 22:19.
1 Kings 22:19. And he said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his left hand, and on his right hand and on his left.
We're even told that there was a day or a set time in which the angels came to present themselves to give this account. So look at Job 1, 6 and 7.
Job 1, verses 6 and 7. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it.
Yeah, what are you doing? Well, I'm doing what you told me to do. We'll give an account. God's saying, give me an account. Tell me what you've been doing. He's just one of all these angels who are giving accounts. And we're going to see in a moment that, you know, this is a theme in the Bible. This is not the only place where that comes up. So in Zechariah's prophecy, we meet with passages descriptive of the providential government of God as conducted by the ministration of angels. Now, I want you to pay attention to this, because we're going to go through this in a little bit more detail here, to show this. Look at Zechariah 6:1-6.
Zechariah 6:1-6. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot chrysolite and bay horses. And I talked and said unto the angels that talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, these are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. Black horses, which are therein, go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grisled go forth towards the south country.
Okay, so for this reason, angels are called the Lord's chariots, being the agents through which he carries out his decreed plan. These are the four spirits, the four angels. These chariots with these horses. Psalm 68:17.
Psalm 68:17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai in the holy place.
And it's by them that he goes forth to execute his providential will throughout the earth. Look at Ezekiel 1:5-25 and Ezekiel 11:22-25.
Ezekiel 1:5-25. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, and the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kabar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Kabar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof is the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And every one had four faces, and every one had four wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces in their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their faces were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went every one straight forward. Whether the spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of a barrel, and they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. As for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes round about them four. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them, and when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whithersoever the spirit was to go, they went, thither was their spirit to go, and the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. When those went, these went, and when those stood, these stood, and when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. And under the firmament were their wings straight, the one toward the other. Every one had two which covered on this side, and every one had two which covered on that side their bodies. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, and the noise of an host. When they stood, they let down their wings. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and had let down their wings.
Ezekiel 11:22-25. Then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. Afterwards, the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me. Then I spake unto them of the captivity all the things that the Lord had showed me.
Okay, so in the Revelation, the chariot with the red horse represents the execution of his vengeance through bloody conquerors, wasting nations. Chariot with the black horse signifies dreadful judgment of famine and pestilence. The chariot with the white horse signifies removal of these judgments. A lot of times restoration of health and prosperity and so on. Chariot with the grizzled horse, the bay horse, denotes dispensations which mingle wrath and mercy. Look at Revelation 6, 1 through 8.
Revelation 6, verses 1 through 8. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see, thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth.
Okay, so the angel interprets these, in Zechariah 6, as the four winds or the four spirits of heaven, four angels, if you will, sent forth from God to execute his purposes. And we compare that with Zechariah 4, 8 to 10, 1 Kings 22, 19 to 23, Job 1, 6, and Luke 1, 18 through 20.
Zechariah 4, 8 through 10. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth."
1 Kings 22. Verses 19 through 23. And he said, "Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, Thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee."
Job 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them.
Luke 1, verses 18 through 20. And Zechariah said unto the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." And the angel answering said unto him, "I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season."
So again, what we see in the Bible then is this idea that God is on the throne. He has all these angels around him. They're the chariots who carry his purpose into all of the earth. And it really depends on which color horse is going to carry it forth, whether it's going to be judgment or blessing or a mixture of mercy and judgment or famine. you know, that sort of thing. All these different things go forth, and they're accomplished by angelic agency. God does this, he commands him, he, you know, in 1 Kings 22, we see him sitting there, and he says, I need someone to go be a lying spirit in the mouth of a false prophet who's going to do it. And one comes forth and says, I'll do this. Another comes forth and says, I'll do that. Finally, one comes forth and says, I'll be that lying spirit. And he says, you're going to go and you're going to prevail.
So they're all bidding for the job then?
They sort of are. Okay, they're bidding to do what God wants them to do, in a sense. But, you know, again, you have to remember, this is language accommodated to our understanding, and yet there is this idea of administration. God is administering providence through angelic agency. Okay, so rather than think that they only show up for the really good or really bad events, it really seems like, yeah, we're told that there are angels there for those things, but this language indicates that they're really active everywhere, at all times, yeah.
So, could you also say that God administers his providence not only by the angels, but the demons?
Yes.
So, angel, when you say angels, you mean angels and demons?
Well, angelic, yeah, we'll talk about demons separately, but yes, they're certainly doing their job, right? They have something to do, and as Luther said, even the devil is God's devil, and he's on God's chain. So we'll eventually get to that. You know, he's not out there just, strictly speaking, doing his own thing and pursuing his own agenda. He might wish that he could, but he's not.
Does he know that he's doing the will of God, or does he think he's constantly outsmarting?
I suspect he's so deluded at this point, he thinks, like everyone who sins and is fatalistic about it, thinks that, you know, this is the will of God. And so, you know, I might as well just sin. It's all the will of God anyway. And that's the way everybody in hell, who ends up in hell, is going to end up in hell. They just think they're doing the will of God, you know. And we have to separate between God's secret will and his preceptive will. Right? They know, like all of the angels, that there's a difference between right and wrong. That there's some... right way to serve God and a wrong way to serve God. They know they're serving him in a wrong way. They're not serving him from a proper motivation. But we'll see that. He's set restraining bounds on what they can do. Anyway, the Apostle Paul makes an assertion which implies the angels are careful observers of the world, especially the affairs of the church, in 1 Corinthians 4:9.
1 Corinthians 4:9. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men.
As these angels gaze upon us and note our travails, they're also noted as being near unto us in our assemblies. 1 Corinthians 11:10.
1 Corinthians 11:10. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels.
And they're there both administering and taking account of the affairs which transpire amongst the people of God. 1 Timothy 5:21.
1 Timothy 5:21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality.
So, you know, again, they're clearly there, and we'll see this more next time when we consider the ministry of angels with respect to individuals and the elect and certain administrations in the history of redemption. And as I said, we'll consider the question of guardian angels a little bit, and then we'll talk about why God uses angels. So these are all things we want to try to touch on next time. Right?